Hi, and welcome to our 20 Lessons podcast. Last episode, we spoke about the Jewish holidays, Jewish time, the Jewish calendar. So today we're going to continue to talk about the Jewish calendar, but with a focus though on other important Jewish days on the Jewish year. We're going to specifically talk about the Jewish fast days. And then once we talk about what they are and what they're about, then we're going to talk a little bit about why we fast. What's fasting supposed to accomplish and how? So I'd like to begin with four Jewish fast days that all revolve around a certain period in history, which is the temple era, times when the Jewish people had their holy temple in Jerusalem. And these four fast days, they all revolve around a different stage in the destruction of one of the two temples in Jerusalem. The destruction of the first holy temple, the destruction of the second holy temple, and by the way, the destruction of the second holy temple forever changed the face of Judaism. So let's just get our bearings as to where we are in history right now. The first temple was built in Jerusalem by King Solomon right around 830 BCE. And it was destroyed around 420 BCE. And its destruction, the destruction of the first temple, led to the exile of the Jewish people living in Israel to Babylonia and then to Persia. And it was during that exile that lasted for 70 years, that's when the Purim story happens. So last episode we spoke about Purim. That happened after the destruction of the first temple in the middle of the 70-year exile in Babylonia, Persia. And then the second temple was built right around 350 BC, and it was destroyed in 70 of the Common Era. So I want to talk about the four fasts. First, I want to talk about the four fasts that are directly connected to this period in time, specifically the stages leading up and right after the destruction of the first and second temple. So if we start from the beginning of the Jewish calendar, so let's say we start from Rosh Hashanah. The first fast that we get to right after Rosh Hashanah is the fast known as Tzom Gedaliah. Yes, many do not realize there is a fast that exists before Yom Kippur. It's called Tzom Gedaliah. The word Tzom means fast, so it's the fast of Gedaliah. Who was the Gedaliah? So after the Babylonians destroyed the Holy Temple in Jerusalem, the first temple, and exiled many Jews, right? So this was right around 420 BC. They appointed Gedaliah. His name was Gedaliah ben Achikam, Gedaliah the son of Achikam. They appointed him as governor of the remaining Jews in the Holy Land. So, and what happened was is that Jews who had taken refuge in the surrounding lands of Ammon and Moab and Edom, they heard of his appointment. They heard that a Jew was appointed to lead the Jewish people that were still the remnant that still lived in Israel. So all of those that had taken refuge, they actually returned to Judea. They returned to Israel to join his community. And under his wise and very righteous leadership, the Jewish community, they planted, they cultivated, and they were able to really start developing the seeds of a new growing Jewish community in Israel. But then what happened was, is that prior to Rosh Hashanah of, I think this would have been 423 BC, Gedaliah received word that a man by the name of Yishmael the son of Netanya, he received word that this man was jealous of his position of power, did not appreciate his tactical alliance with the Babylonians, and was planning to kill Gedaliah and take the leadership for himself. So Gedaliah heard about this, but the trusting Gedaliah, this righteous man, refused to believe that Ishmael, a friend, would act treacherously and wouldn't restrain those who wanted to kill Ishmael to put an end to his plan. On Rosh Hashanah itself, Ishmael came to Gedaliah with 10 men, and seemingly it was to celebrate the holiday together with the leader of the community. But while they were eating together, Yishmael and his men got up and killed Gedaliah, as well as all of the other Jewish men and Babylonian soldiers who were present at the time. This obviously created more bloodshed. It caused many Jews to flee to Egypt. which basically ended the prospects of Jewish settlement in the Holy Land until the return of the Babylonian exiles many years later. So what happened on this day after Rosh Hashanah, what Tzom Gedalia, this fast day, represents, is represents the Babylonian exile being absolute and Judea being completely bereft of any sort of Jewish remnant. So that's the first fast in the cycle of fast, the cycle of four fasts that are directly connected to the destruction and to exile. Let's go to the next one. So that's on Tzom Gedalia. That's called Tzom Gedalia. It's the day after Rosh Hashanah, and we fast from morning until evening. Then we get to the next one in the order of the calendar, which is called Asara B'Tevet. Asara means 10. Tevet is the Jewish month of Tevet. So it's the fast of the 10th day of the Jewish month of Tevet. It happens during the winter. What does Asara B'Tevet, memorialize? So, on the 10th day of the Jewish month of Tevet, in the year 3336, in Jewish years, so that's 425 BC, that was when the armies of the Babylonian emperor Nebuchadnezzar, that's when they laid siege to Jerusalem. So that was that's what this is commemorating. It was the siege of Jerusalem that was successful, that led 30 months later, the city walls were breached. So the siege started on Asara B'Tevet, the 10th of Tevet. 30 months later, and we're going to talk more about this, the city's walls were breached, which led to the destruction of the Holy Temple less than a month after the city's walls were breached. So in other words, what this fast is all about, it commemorates the earliest step in that led to the destruction of the Holy Temple and the ensuing exile as far as the first temple was concerned. And yet again, so on the 10th of Tevet, memorializing that siege that led to the destruction and exile, we fast from morning till evening. Then we go on, and we don't have another fast in this four-fast cycle until the summer, which brings us to the 17th of the Hebrew month of Tammuz, which is known as the fast of Shiva Asar B'Tammuz, which means the 17th of Tammuz. And that fast is also the start of a three-week mourning period for the destruction of Jerusalem and both holy temples that stood in Jerusalem. Now, interestingly, the 17th of Tammuz commemorates a moment in time that is directly related to the destruction. As I explained earlier, that was the moment in time when the walls of Jerusalem were breached, which led shortly after, a mere 3 weeks later, to the destruction of the temple. But other tragic events occurred on this date. So number one, I'd like to bring your attention to when the Jewish people were in the desert and they received the Ten Commandments and the Torah at Mount Sinai. And Moses, they understand that Moses is late in coming down and they're worried what happened to Moses. So they make a golden calf. So Moses comes down from the mountain after having just received the Torah and sees a golden calf that was created and breaks the Ten Commandments, breaks the tablets. That happened on the 17th of Tammuz. Number two is, as I said, the walls of Jerusalem were breached after that lengthy siege. Those are two of the main occurrences that happened. There are other tragic occurrences that happened on Shiva Asar B'Tammuz, but those are the two for us to keep in mind right now. And then we get to 3 weeks later, exactly 3 weeks later, the 9th of Av, which we know of as Tisha B'Av. It's the saddest day on the Jewish calendar. The 17th of Tammuz is a day of fasting, but we fast from morning till night. We get to Tisha B'Av, the 9th of Av, and we fast starting from the night before, similar to Yom Kippur. So it's a 25-hour fast. We also have other morning rituals that we do on that day, and I'll talk more about those in a moment. And what is Tisha B'Av? Tisha B'Av, so we'll talk more about the morning rituals in just a moment, but what it commemorates primarily is that both holy temples in Jerusalem were destroyed on that date, and especially surrounding the second temple, it unleashed a period of suffering from which our nation has never fully recovered. But there's more. Tisha B'Av, we were promised from very early on in Jewish history that this day was not going to be a great day. Let's go back to the 1313 BC. So we're talking about the Jewish people just left Egypt. They're in the desert. And they're in the desert. They just experienced the miraculous Exodus. And now they are poised to enter the Holy Land. They're poised to enter Israel. But what they do is they dispatch a reconnaissance mission to assist in formulating a strategy to conquering the land of Israel. These spies are sent, and then they return on the eighth day of Av. And they are afraid, and they report that the land is unconquerable. And that night, the ninth of Av, the people lose faith. The Jewish people lose faith. They insist that they'd rather go back to Egypt than be killed by the Canaanites, the ones that are currently occupying the land of Israel. And of course, God, who promised the Jewish people that all would be good and shared so many different miracles with them, sees this lack of faith, this complete deterioration of the Jewish people's trust, and basically shares at that point in time that the generation that enters the desert will not be the ones to go into the land of Israel. Their faith is faltering. They will not be the ones to enter the land of Israel. Only their children, the next generation, will have that privilege, and therefore they will now have to wander in the desert for 40 years. That night, when that verdict came to, when the Jewish people lost faith and God issued this verdict, that night was, as I said, Tisha B'Av, the ninth of Av. Let's go now. Then we have the destruction of the two temples. And then, after the destruction of the second temple, all does not seem lost yet for the Jewish people. The Jewish people are still settled in Judea, the areas around the temple, and exile has not yet happened. And the Jewish people believe, a mere 60 years after the destruction of the temple, that this man by the name of Bar Kokhba, Simon Bar Kokhba, the son of the star, somebody that they see him as really being able to fulfill their messianic longings. They almost see him as the Messiah because of his incredible both righteousness as well as his incredible ability on the battlefield. And the Jewish people have a little bit of hope for the first time in a long time. And they begin to rebel against the Roman rule. And at first they're successful. But eventually, the year 133, these Jewish rebels are brutally butchered in the final battle in the city of Beitar. And the massacre is hundreds of thousands of Jews, if not more. And what day does that happen, the massacre of Beitar? That happens on the 9th of Av. And then, 1 year after the conquest of Beitar, the Romans, in a very, very clear message to the Jewish people, they plow over the Temple Mount, and they plant it with salt. They spread salt all over it, as if to say, this will never yet again be revived. And that happened on the 9th of Av. And then we get fast forward. And we learn of more things that happen, more tragic things that happen on the 9th of Av. We have in 1492, the Golden Age of Spain comes to a close when Queen Isabella and her husband Ferdinand order that Jews be banished from the land. And when is this edict of expulsion signed? March 31st, 1492. And the Jews were given exactly 4 months to put their affairs in order and leave the country. And what day was it on which no Jew was allowed any longer to remain in the land? It was the 9th of Av. And so too other expulsions happened on the 9th of Av. One of the earliest expulsions was the expulsion of the Jews from England, the 9th of Av. And then we get to the First World War. When did Germany, which of course led to the Second World War, the greatest devastation the Jewish people has ever known. When did Germany declare war on Russia, which catapulted the First World War into motion? Again, the 9th of Av. And then we get to the Warsaw Ghetto and the final solution. It was on July 31st, 1941, which was the eve before Tisha B'Av, the 9th of Av, that Hermann Göring signed a document to implement the final solution of the Jewish problem, which was the extermination. And then it was exactly 1 year later, on Tisha B'Av itself, that was the beginning of the end of the Warsaw Ghetto. It was the day of Tisha B'Av itself, July 23rd, 1942, that the first trainload of Jews arrived from the Warsaw Ghetto to their to Treblinka and sent to the gas chambers. So we see that throughout history, and so it was foretold, the 9th of Av would be the saddest day on the Jewish calendar, and not just because of the initial point, but how this would recur throughout history, and so it has been, and we could go on this point, but I think that's enough for now. Now, what is it that we abstain from on the 9th of Av? We abstain from eating and drinking and wearing leather footwear, right? We also see mourning rituals. It's not just a fast day. We don't sit on a normal height chair until midday. We don't bathe or wash oneself. We don't apply ointments. We don't engage in intimacy. We're not allowed to send gifts or greet each other with the customary hello or how are you doing. We don't go on outings or trips or pleasurable activities. We don't even study the Torah. So because of the joy that Torah study brings us. So what we're seeing here is the fast of Gedaliah, the fast, the day after Rosh Hashanah, the fast of Asara B'Tevet, the 10th day of the Jewish month of Teves, the 17th of Tammuz, and then the 9th of Av, as the four fasts that are all directly related to the destructions of the Holy Temple and its aftermath in exile. So that's what we have so far. I want to talk for a moment, speaking about these fast days, I want to just focus for a moment about this period of sad days, this period of mourning that happens for the Jewish people every single year. The 3 weeks that exist between the 17th of Tammuz and Tisha B'Av, the 9th day of Av. During this period, we lessen the extent of our rejoicing, and we do it in basically two steps. The first step is the first 12 days of the 3 week period between the 17th of Av, the 17th of Tammuz and the 9th of Av. During that period, we don't conduct weddings. We don't play musical instruments or listen to music. We do not recite the Shehecheyanu blessing, which is the blessing that we say on new things. So we don't wear new clothing. We don't buy new clothing. We don't cut our hair. We don't shave. And that's the basic premise of the first half of the 3 weeks. And then we get to the last 9 days before Tisha B'Av. And during those days, we add other mourning rituals. We don't eat meat. We don't drink wine. We don't launder our clothing. We don't swim or bathe for pleasure. We don't remodel or expand our homes. We don't even plant trees. We don't buy new clothing. We don't even make new clothing. We don't cut our nails. Starting the actual week of the fast day of Tisha B'Av, it's customary to refrain from traveling during this time. We really go into full mourning during these 9 days before Tisha B'Av. So I just wanted to share those days. It's important to be aware of these days of mourning, these sad days on the Jewish calendar. Something to bear in mind, something to keep in mind, which I think is a hallmark of the Jewish way, is that the 9th of Av, the saddest day of the Jewish calendar, also is known traditionally to be the day on which the Messiah will be born. In other words, as if to tell us that it's on the day of the deepest darkness that we can find a window into the times and into the experiences of the greatest light. And it's that idea of hope, and it's that idea of conviction and determination and light at the end of the tunnel that has been the hallmark of the Jewish people throughout our often very difficult existence in history. Okay, so that's the four fast days having to do with the tragedy around the temple, destruction of the temple. These are the rituals that we engage in, the 3 weeks, the 9 days. And now I want to talk about the other fast days on the Jewish calendar. And really, there are two more. So the first one actually commemorates something that did happen around the times of the destruction of the temple. It actually takes place the day before the Purim festival, which usually happens in March, during the month of Adar, and it's called Ta'anit Esther, which means the fast of Esther. What is the fast of Esther about? Well, what happened the day before Purim? So think about it. The Jewish people had recently been exiled from the land and now are in Babylonia and in Persia. And the king Ahasuerus has issued a decree that all of the Jewish people are to be killed. And Esther is going to go before the king to plead on the Jewish people's behalf. And she's going to come uninvited, which is liable to death. And at this point in time, before going to the king, she asks of the Jewish people to fast and to pray, to come together. And in so doing, after those 3 days of fasting and praying and coming together, Esther goes into the king and, of course, is granted an audience and is able to to annul this decree of annihilation of the Jewish people. So to commemorate the fast that Esther asked the Jewish people to engage in, to commemorate that. And perhaps for us to remember this clearest example in more modern history of the power of fasting and praying and coming together. It was a transformation of the Jewish people that resulted in a never-before-experienced salvation in the modern era. This was a time when prophecy was no more. We weren't seeing miracles any longer, basically. Clear miracles. It was every year now we are told, we are obligated to fast to commemorate the fast that Esther asked for that brought the Jewish people together in a way that hadn't been for a very long time. So that's the fast of Esther. We could definitely talk more about it, but basically it's very simple. It's a morning till evening fast that happens the day before Purim. So basically in the evening, at the end of the fast, you then begin the holiday of Purim and you go straight to the Megillah reading of Purim. And then we get to the most famous fast day of all, which is, of course, Yom Kippur. Yom Kippur, the holiest day of the year. Yom Kippur, what does Yom Kippur mean? Yom HaKippurim means the Day of Atonement, based on the verse that says, "For on this day God will forgive you to purify you, that you be cleansed from all your sins before God." So it's a Day of Atonement, the day when we reflect on who we are and where we are going. So this would seem to be a very different type of fast day that we've said until now. The days that commemorate the tragedies of our history, then, you know, and the fasting around those tragedies would be one type of fast that we have. And then we have this other type of fast, like Yom Kippur and perhaps Tanis Esther as well, where it's about repentance, return, reflection, right? For Tanis Esther, it's about going back to that time when the Jewish people came together, prayed, repented, returned, and saw an incredible outcome because of that. And then, of course, Yom Kippur, which is all about teshuvah, repentance, reflection, and growth. So let's first talk about Yom Kippur's, the Yom Kippur style fast, which is in order, which is about reflection, and then we'll talk about fasting on days of tragedy. So let's first take a look at Yom Kippur itself. And when we take a look at Yom Kippur itself, perhaps we can begin to understand why it is that we fast on Yom Kippur. So I'm going to take you back to an interesting conversation I had with a friend of mine who is an imam in Ottawa about 5 years ago. And we spoke about the most important months in our respective faiths. And he spoke about Ramadan, those days of fasting on the Muslim calendar. And the way he described it is that it was a solemn time of reflection and prayer, a time to ponder our past sins, our past faults, and everything that is basically crummy about ourselves. And the imam explained that what Muslims are doing on Ramadan, during Ramadan fasting, is that it's basically a sacrifice of oneself in the hopes that God will appreciate that sacrifice and bring forgiveness and show mercy. So that was a very interesting way to describe Ramadan. And then, of course, we have the Christians have Lent, that solemn time as well, sacrificing something in some communities, that even looks like even mortifying the flesh, although that's not so common anymore, but some sort of sacrifice. And at first glance, it would seem that that's really what Yom Kippur is about. We want to receive atonement. So it's a time of self-sacrifice, and that's what the fasting is all about. We sacrifice ourselves. We sacrifice that physicality of ourselves, the fats and proteins that we would otherwise have. And in so doing, we hope to gain God's atonement. So it all seems to fit in. All these monotheistic Abrahamic faiths all have this time of sacrifice. But the interesting thing is that, number one, we have to ask ourselves, you know, we look around the world, and do we really need one more downer in our lives? Do we really need one more stressful, anxiety-ridden, depressing concept in our lives? Is that what Yom Kippur is really all about? Because if that's what Yom Kippur is all about, we're just going to dread it, and it will become a painful experience for everyone, which it actually has for many people, because many people seem to have this concept in mind that it's a time of self-sacrifice, and all we have to do is get through Yom Kippur, and then we're out on the other side and don't have to experience it again for another year. But I want to share with you something about Yom Kippur. I'm going to bring you to a Mishnah. a Mishnah, part of our, the earliest publication of our oral tradition. And the Mishnah tells us that Yom Kippur is one of the two most joyous days of the year. The Mishnah tells us how on Yom Kippur, young women would go out and dance in borrowed white dresses. Everybody would be borrowed so that there was no competition. And they would dance, and they would find their mates on Yom Kippur. So Yom Kippur was this day of joy, this day of love, this day of matchmaking. It was an incredible, incredible day. And all of a sudden, we begin to think, and are like, yeah, right. We definitely don't do any like things like that on Yom Kippur. We have somber tunes and somber prayers. We're bloated now. We're starving later. We feel terrible. We can't even wash our entire hands. It's intense. And the whole idea of it, it sounds anxious. It's a very, very far, far cry from the Yom Kippur of the past, where it was the young women going out in white clothes, white dresses, dancing, and everybody dancing, and this day of love. So how can you tell me it's the most joyous day of the year? How can we look at our current Yom Kippur as the most joyous day of the year? And I remember always thinking about that growing up. I dread Yom Kippur. So, you know, you turn 13, all of a sudden you have to fast. It was a dreadful day. But then I spent my first Yom Kippur in yeshiva. Yeshiva, you know, it's that the place of higher Jewish learning where we engage in Judaism and Jewish texts all day long. A yeshiva where the students and the teachers, we become so in tune to the rhythm of the Jewish year and in fact to the meaning that is waiting to be tapped in throughout all of our holy days. And of course, I was dreading Yom Kippur because I was thinking that if in our synagogues at home, Yom Kippur is intense and long and hard to handle, imagine what it's going to be like in yeshiva where we take things even more seriously. But then the day came, and I walked into the main sanctuary for Kol Nidre. And I felt something that I had never really felt before on Yom Kippur. The rabbis, the older students. You could feel the sense of joy from the very beginning. It was a sense of hope. And the joy would grow throughout the evening and into the next day. And then by the end of the Yom Kippur, after that last shofar blast, instead of everyone rushing home to eat their lox, bagels, and cream cheese, spontaneous dancing took place, and we danced until we couldn't dance any longer. It was one of the most wonderful feelings of euphoria that I had ever experienced, one of the most pure, most complete joys that I had ever experienced. And all of a sudden, that Mishnah, our thousands-year-old Jewish tradition, all made sense. It truly is the happiest day of the year. It wasn't the type of joy or excitement of a concert or anything else like that. It was one of those deep joys where your body feels calm and you experience this type of inner peace. But how does this all connect? Fasting, sitting in synagogue all day, confessing. How does this connect to joy and happiness? So I think one of the basic premises is that we carry far more than we can handle. We as human beings, we get weighed down when sometimes we have these very intense and sometimes overwhelming burdens on our chests and on our hearts. And those burdens, that heaviness, it drags us down. It makes us... It's made of stuff. What is that made of, that heaviness? It's made of stuff like regrets of the past, broken relationships, lack of clarity, feeling out of control. And all of a sudden, we have Yom Kippur. Yom Kippur is an answer to all of that that drags us down. Because what Yom Kippur is it's a recognition that we can start over. It's a recognition that we can begin with a clean slate. A recognition that if we're willing to reflect, and if we really want it, and we're willing to take Yom Kippur seriously, then we can start anew. God has given us that special gift called Teshuvah, which means return. Return to what? A return to God, but more importantly, return to our essence. It's one of the most liberating, most transcendental experiences that you can ever have. You can feel freer than ever. And as we see the possibility of new beginnings in every aspect of our lives, some of that heaviness subsides and joy begins to seep in. And our fasting is a very powerful tool towards rebuilding this control over our lives, of cleansing and starting anew. And that's what I want to talk about a little bit when it comes to the fasting on Yom Kippur, the Yom Kippur type of fasting, the fasting that is in connection to reflection and repentance. Because Yom Kippur, it's a day of intense self-searching and real communication with God. And this search, reflection, it requires an internal calm, which can come from slowing down our biological rhythm. And fasting on Yom Kippur can provide exactly that. Fasting can make that spiritual reflection, in fact, meditation easier. When we deny our body food, the amount of energy that's available to our brain subsides, becomes less and less, which makes it more and more difficult as the day goes on to think in our usual linear ways. And what it allows us to do is allows us to just be in the here and now, right? All of the noise that goes on in our brains can begin to quiet, and we can just maintain real presence, similar to what meditation does, that slowing down of the train of thought so you can actually see the world more clearly. And it's no wonder then that fasting has been part of the contemplative, the prophetic practice from the times of the Torah, the Bible, to the present day. Because in this very concentrated state, our minds can visit areas that we otherwise would be beyond our abilities. We also believe that the physical in our lives, Judaism, and I think in general, we believe that the physical in our lives has a very deep impact on the spiritual, on our spiritual realities, right? We believe in this very holistic approach to the human being, where the physical and the spiritual are all lined up together. And we often see the physical as a gateway to the spiritual. That's why so many of our rituals include the physical in it. So for instance, on Shabbat, we wear nice clothes, we clean the house, we enjoy delicious food, because it's the creation of that type of physical environment that helps shift our spiritual perception. And fasting is really no different. Fasting does something very similar. It manipulates the physical to gain access to the spiritual. Fasting can bring about a strong sense of cleansing or even catharsis, right? This may be a function of sweating out. On a physical level, you think about the sweating out of garbage from industrialized food, a chemical-rich environment. On an emotional level, it's about cleansing the accumulated grime of ignored emotions and getting some insight. So in other words, you have this physical cleansing that then paves the way to better access to emotional and mental cleansing, which then, of course, allows for the spiritual cleansing to take place and allows that to be more accessible as well. It's no surprise that when somebody goes through a particularly difficult moment in life, psychologists will tell them about the benefits of fasting physically because of what that can do as far as the cleansing, as far as accessing cleansing that could go on deeper levels of our reality as well. So on Yom Kippur, we seek reconciliation with God and with humanity and with ourselves. Teshuvah, repentance, involves this very critical self-assessment of the past year and the resolve to avoid lapses in sensitivity in the future. So in other words, what teshuvah requires is discipline, being in control, being able to achieve and see things through, and perhaps fasting on a second level also helps us with that. So far we've talked about fasting as a way to slow down our biological rhythm, which allows us to access a way of thinking in areas that we otherwise don't. We've spoke about how fasting is a physical cleansing that can then lead to spiritual cleansing, in a more accessible spiritual cleansing. And now I want to talk a little bit about discipline. When we fast, we prove to ourselves that we can say no to our physical impulses, that we are actually closer to the divine than we are to the animal world. We develop confidence in our ability to self-transcend for the year to come. And in so doing, we find more joy because we understand so much of what causes our anxiety is this idea of lack of discipline. It's that we don't seem to be in control of so much in our lives, right? We have addictions. We have things that we aren't able to say no to. That if only we were able to develop that type of discipline, it would bring us so much peace and so much calm. And what fasting reminds us is that we have the ability to say no to our physical impulses. We can be in control. We are in control. And we're given the opportunity to start anew, from a place of control. And that's a great sense of joy. There's no greater peace that a human being can feel. And maybe that's why it is that on Yom Kippur, we're filled with this joy that can make us break out in dance and song as the day goes forward and as we come to an end of it. And it will allow us to find happiness throughout the next year ahead. So that's the last idea. That's another idea in fasting that I wanted to share. Fasting allows us to remember that we are disciplined people. We have the ability to be in control of so many of the decisions that we make. And when we use that control muscle it reminds us of that and it inspires us of that for the year to come, and it creates a huge sense of peace inside of ourselves. So that's a little bit what Yom Kippur is all about, but it's more. And I want to talk a little bit about the fasting. What is the Hebrew word fast? So there's many different Hebrew words for fast. One of them is v'initem, and you shall afflict yourself or deny oneself. But that same root word of initem, ayin nun, hey, is the Hebrew root word for the concept of humility or anava. On Yom Kippur, what we engage in is very helpful in being able to humble ourselves. We see that we are limited beings. We see what it's like for us, how difficult it is to survive without our basically bodily needs, and it is a humbling experience. So fasting allows for us to recognize our shortcomings, allows us to become, to understand that, you know, there are many things that we can be in control of, that we, if only we can develop our discipline, we are in control, but that there are many things as well that we can't. And therefore, and that humility brings us to a place of less anxiety, because so much of our anxiety comes from not feeling like we're in control when we want to be in control. But if we can only understand that there are some things that we just are out of our control, if we can have that type of humility, then our lives will be far more meaningful. So that's another idea of fasting. Another one I want to share, and I know that we're going on and on about fasting. What I'm hoping is that there perhaps be, you know, one or two ideas that speak to you, and if not, you'll be able to have this whole mosaic of how fasting is helpful. But in the Haftorah, the reading from the prophets that we do on Yom Kippur morning is from the prophet Isaiah. And the prophet Isaiah provides us with the ultimate goal of our fast. And what does the Isaiah say? To unlock unlock the shackles of injustice, to undo the fetters of bondage, to let the oppressed go free, to share bread with the hungry. In other words, what's going on when we fast is it's an act of solidarity with the suffering of humanity. Through fasting, we're drawn closer to all who live lives of deprivation. And what our faith demands from us, more than 24 hours of abstinence from food, it demands that upon the completion of our fast, we'll return back to this world, prepared to act with love and compassion, that will have been inspired by that fasting, by that becoming just a little bit more in tune to all of the deprivation that exists in our in our universe. And I think that's another very beautiful idea about fasting, which gets to the heart of Judaism, which is that there's the reflection, there's the ritual, there's the prayer, but ultimately, it's all about how that will lead to action. And that's another concept of fasting as well. The last one I want to share when it comes to Yom Kippur is that here we are. So on Yom Kippur, we're supposed to rise above the corporeal reality of day-to-day life. We're supposed to be focusing solely on the ritual, but wait a minute. Aren't we all just so completely distracted by our stomachs rumbling? Right? It's so hard to remain focused on the spiritual when you are fasting. It seems counterproductive. How are we to deal with this? I'll never forget it was Tisha B'Av. It was the ninth day of Av, and it was after midday. And the next day we were going to be going on a camping trip. Me and friends that hadn't seen each other for a long time. So we needed to get all the food for the camping trip. So after midday on Tisha B'Av, we went to the grocery store and we did some shopping. We're all fasting. We did some shopping. That night, after we broke our fast, we went to see what we bought, and we realized that we bought enough for about 2 weeks. Because when your stomach is rumbling, you should never go shopping. And it would seem to be the same thing, that if you're trying to focus on something, you're trying to focus on the spiritual, don't fast, because you're just going to be completely distracted by your stomach rumbling. But there's a little thought or a little meditation that I wanted to share with you, that when you feel your stomach rumbling on Yom Kippur, that you can have, that will help you refocus. And the idea is as follows. We begin to feel food distract us, and we begin to focus on our body. And we begin to, so now as we're focusing on our body, let's just contemplate. We focus on how our body begins to waste away after not eating breakfast. For some, perhaps it's not until lunchtime. And then we ask ourselves, is this really who we are? Are our bodies the entirety of who we are as human beings? Which would then mean, now that we're seeing this, does it mean that our entirety of human beings is completely our next meal? Are we truly just what we eat? Are we any more than the sum of our carbs and proteins? And the answer is that if our body is all that is in our lives, then we really aren't much more than the food that we eat. But we believe there's something so much more. we believe in a soul. We believe that there's a deep essence in ourselves, a spark of God inside of us. And that's what animates and enlivens our existence. And during the year, we can forget. We can live our lives in pursuit of our physical cravings and urges. But fasting is a powerful reminder that if that's how we live our life, then what we're saying is that our body is the entirety of who we are. And fasting reminds us that if our body is the entirety of who we are, then there really is not very much to us. It is real, then really all we are is our next meal. So as our stomachs are rumbling, we have the opportunity for the strongest awareness of our souls. And as we recognize on this day the profundity of who we are, we then have no choice. It's almost like then we have no choice but to focus on this deeper part of ourselves and to resolve in the year to come to focus more on the yearnings of our soul, because that is who we truly are. So that's a little bit about the fasting on Yom Kippur as a way to enhance our reflection, our growth, our teshuva, our repentance, and bring us joy and peace for the coming year. But what about the sad days? Why do we fast on these sad days, these days that all revolve around the destructions of the temple? Around the destruction of the temple. Why do we fast on these days? So the simple answer is that we explained already how the physical world can act as a gateway to the spiritual, and this can work in two ways. Number one, spiritual feelings are often very subtle, and we may experience a subtle spiritual feeling, but it can become much more concretized by giving it expression through the physical. And that's how so much of Judaism works. We can feel a subtle spiritual feeling, but it only becomes concretized. It only becomes real to us once we express it through the physical. And alternatively, we may not even be able to access that subtle spiritual feeling. And it's only through experiencing the physical that we can then make the spiritual more accessible. And this is what fasting is all about when it comes to the sad days. At this point of time, we're supposed to feel the sadness of our history, of the generations past since the very beginning of the Jewish people. Why should we experience it? Why is that important? Well, there's actually a mitzvah, there's actually an obligation upon us to learn our history, to experience our history, to think about our history, and to in so doing, make our lives more meaningful going forward. So just very simply, perhaps it's this idea of we are a subjugated, persecuted people. We have to make sure that we are fighting for any persecution we see in this world. That could be a very simple idea. I don't really want to get so much into right now why it is that we are supposed to focus so much on our history. I spoke a little bit about it in past podcasts, specifically our history podcasts. But it is a feeling, it is a reflection that we are obligated to have, to go back in history and think about the sadness that we've experienced. Now, we may be able to experience that in a very subtle way. Go back into history, experience the sadness of our history in a subtle way. But fasting would be a way to giving it more concrete external expression, or more concrete expression to the inner state of misery that we're supposed to be experiencing. So that would be the one thing, right? Because fasting, it brings us physical uncomfort, physical misery, and it will then allow us a greater window into those emotional feelings of misery that we're supposed to be feeling. And alternatively, fasting can help us foster such a state if it is lacking completely. Meaning, because it's very hard, right? It is hard to relate to the tragedies of Tisha B'Av. We can all understand, perhaps, how tragic it was, the destruction of the temple and the exile of the Jewish people. But we live in a different reality. The reality we live in is that we have a powerful state of Israel. The Jewish people are more vibrant than we ever have been before. Jerusalem is larger and more prosperous than it has been at any point in history. And it's very hard to feel the sense of tragedy and loss, and the sense of tragedy and loss in 2021. And perhaps it's for this reason that Tisha B'Av often turns into a time where we think about the Holocaust. That is the afternoon programming of Tisha B'Av, is to turn to the Holocaust. Because the idea of a destroyed temple, the idea of Jewish exile 2,000 years ago, is too abstract, perhaps even conflictual, to truly feel lost for its absence. But perhaps fasting will help us bring these messages home and transform these thoughts into concrete reality. right? It's one thing to educate ourselves as to the origin and significance of any specific day. But even with all of that understanding, you can feel distant from its essence. And fasting helps us engender a sense of loss, a sense of vulnerability. And then these feelings can be used as stepping stones to internalize the meaning of the events that prompted the declaration of that particular fast. So that would be the first idea I wanted to share. The second idea I wanted to share about fasting on these sad days will bring us to a different Mishnah. The Mishnah tells us that at a time of drought, of when there's no rain, and it becomes a time of famine, right? If at those times, the Jewish people should begin fasting. And why? And then if the first set of fasts don't show results, then you need an even more intense series of fasts. And why are we doing these fasts? The Mishnah says, not because rain hasn't fallen, but because the people have not been answered. So there's a play on words going over here. Remember that word, initem, you shall afflict yourselves? Same word as fasting. Same word as being answered. So what the idea here is that we fast in order to be answered. What does it mean to be answered? We fast so that we will be answered. So in fasting and in prayer, what we're really looking for is connection. We want to be answered by God. We want God to not stop, quote unquote, ignoring us. We want to once again feel that relationship that exists between us and God. Now, what is it that will bring us back into that relationship? It's not the fasting, but it's our seeking out God, our desire to draw close once again. To say to God, look how miserable we are. We feel your distance. Please draw us close. Please answer us. So when we think about fasting, perhaps what's going on is that when we think about, let's go to Tisha B'Av, we think about the lack of a temple. That means that we're thinking about a lack of a clear presence of God in our lives. But it's very hard to connect to that idea, hence fasting. Fasting allows us to feel like something is missing. And then that physical fasting, that lacking of food, will lead us to feel that we're lacking a different closeness. We're lacking something else in our lives. Perhaps it's that closeness to God, and now we want to get it back. So that's another idea, using fasting as a physical to bring us to the spiritual, but instead of bringing us to understanding the misery of our history, perhaps it goes one step deeper and will lead us to the spiritual lacking that we all feel because of that lack of very strong presence of God. So that would be another idea perhaps to share. Another idea when it comes to fasting during sad times is that it helps us recall the negative behavior of our ancestors that led to those calamities, that led us to those calamities, and to focus our attention on our parallel behavior that would seem to continue to drive our nation into similar negative situations. And I'm going to talk a little bit more about that very soon. But the idea is that on this day, no different than Yom Kippur, we make a personal accounting of our behavior. And we resolve to grow and resolve to better ourselves so that we don't find ourselves in the same position that we found ourselves earlier on in history. And I want to talk more about that in a moment. Okay, so I can go on and on about all the different fasting. Another one I want to just share with you is from the book of Jonah. It talks about the people of the city of Nineveh. It's the Haftorah on the afternoon of Yom Kippur. And in that Haftorah, the story of Jonah and the whale, it talks about the city of Nineveh. God told Jonah, go and tell the city of Nineveh that they're going to be destroyed unless they repent. And what does it say? It says God saw their actions, right? The city of Nineveh does repent. But it doesn't say God saw their fasting. It doesn't say God saw their repentance. It says God saw their actions. In other words, the entire point of fasting is to bring one to repent. And what does true repentance look like? It's a change in one's actions. And perhaps that's the idea of fasting as well. Okay, I'm going to stop talking about why we fast. I think I've said so many different ideas. We have the spiritual, the physical being more, the spiritual being more accessible through the physical. We've had the slowing down of the rhythm. We've had a reminder of just how disciplined we can be, that we are closer to the divine than the animals. We spoke about how fasting allows us to remember what it is that's lacking in our lives. We spoke about how fasting allows us to become more sensitive people as we think about what others are deprived from and how we can go ahead and change that situation. It's one after another after another. The last point I want to share is going back to that idea that what fasting does is it reminds us of the actions of our forefathers and foremothers that led them to these points of destruction, and for us to then engage in actions that are fundamentally different. And speaking about these past misdeeds, I have to share with you one fascinating piece of the Talmud. And this fascinating piece of the Talmud tells the story of the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem and the ensuing exile. And it tells the story of Kamsa and Bar Kamsa. The incident is so fundamental that the Talmud identifies this story as being one of the main causes of the destruction of the second temple. And what are the details of the story? It goes like this. You had a man. There was a certain gentleman, and he had a friend by the name of Kamsa and an enemy by the name of Bar Kamsa. And he once made a formal banquet, and he asked his servants to invite Kamsa. The servants misunderstood, and they accidentally invited Bar Kamsa instead. When the evening of the event arrived, the host saw his enemy Bar Kamsa seated at the table. He went over to him and immediately ordered him to leave. Bar Kamsa replied, "Please, since I'm already here, let me stay and I'll pay you for whatever I eat and drink. Don't embarrass me." The host was adamant in his refusal. Bar Kamsa then offered to pay for half the cost of the party, but he was told no. The humiliated Bar Kamsa went as far as to say that he would pay for the entire affair, but the host refused him and threw him out. There were many rabbis at the feast who witnessed this entire episode but chose not to intervene. And a mortified and humiliated Bar Kamsa concluded that it must reflect the rabbi's acceptance of such degrading behavior. And what did he do? He took his revenge by informing on the Jewish people. He told the Roman emperor that the Jews were rebelling against him. The emperor demanded evidence. He's like, you can't just say that without evidence. So Bar Kamsa advised them to send an offering to the Holy Temple and see whether the Jewish people would sacrifice it on the altar in the Beit HaMikdash in the Temple in Jerusalem. The emperor sent his finest calf with Bar Kamsa. On the way, Bar Kamsa made a blemish on its upper lip. In a place where Jews considered it a blemish, but the non-Jews did not. And he brought it to the Holy Temple. At first, when the rabbis heard that this was from the emperor, they were inclined to offer it up to avoid offending the government. However, one of the rabbis, Rabbi Zechariah ben Avkulas, he disagreed, claiming that people would mistakenly conclude that one is all allowed to offer blemished animals on the altar. At that point, they proposed killing Bar Kamsa so that he would not go and inform on them. But once again, Rabbi Zechariah ben Avkulas argued, saying that the masses would presume that one who then makes a blemish on consecrated animals is to be put to death. So they did not sacrifice the offering. Bar Kamsa consequently informed on them. To which Rabbi Yochanan said, "Because of the humility of Rabbi Zechariah ben Avkulas, our house has been destroyed, our temple burnt, and we ourselves exiled from our land." So there are so many lessons here. There's the lesson of the baseless hatred, that type of hatred that would result in you saying, in you kicking somebody out of your party, knowing that it would be mortifying, even though they were offering to pay for the whole thing. There was the rabbi's reaction, the lack of strong leadership in the face of persecution. And then there was whatever the lessons we need to learn from Rabbi Yochanan ben Avkulas, who put Jewish law in front before the lives of the entire Jewish people. So all of those are lessons to learn from, and there are more. And the idea of fasting on these days, most importantly, is supposed to lead us to action, lead us to a resolve, to impact, to grow, so that we do not engage in these types of actions that our forebearers did, as righteous and holy as they may have been, that led to the destruction. It is for us to improve on that. And if we do improve in that, we will usher in a new era for our world, the messianic times, a time of peace and love for humanity. So we'll stop here. I hope you enjoyed this podcast.